turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms. I want to start here this morning, but we'll be going to other portions of the Scripture, so loosen up your fingers so we can turn to those places. But I want you to look at the 39th Psalm. 39th, I want to talk about the 39th and the 40th Psalm to begin with this morning, because it kind of provides the foundation for other comments that I wish to address. And it has to do with the spiritual activity, spiritual discipline of singing. We come together on the Lord's Day to do basically three things, and that's to sing and to pray and to engage ourselves in the Word of God, in order that we might better submit ourselves one to another and to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We do that not because praying is a one-shot thing, we do it and that's all we ever have to do, or because singing and making melody in our heart is something that, having once done it, we no more need to do it, or because if we have ever submitted ourselves to anything concerning the Lord, that means we don't have to do anything more about it. It's quite the other way around. We do them because this is our discipline. Now, there are many disciplines that occur in our lives that are good and profitable to us and that help keep us in fellowship with the Lord. But as a church, as a body of believers of all different ages and both male and female and all different levels of knowledge and understanding, these three things are what churches do. It's what they do when they gather together for the purpose of public worship. They do these things not as isolated activities, but they do them as in an atmosphere and an environment of fellowship. We desire to have fellowship with God. We read in the Bible that God desires to have fellowship with us. And none of these things happen without a good bit of energy and practice being put into them by us. God does not have to learn to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ, there's no indication that anyone ever had to teach Him to pray. And yet His disciples, when they were with Him, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There's never any question, as you read and follow the Gospels, that Jesus knew what to pray for, as He ought, as a man of God ought, to know these things. But Paul says, and I believe he was including himself as well, he says, "We know not what to pray for as we ought." And so the Lord has sent us a helper. But still, There's that question, that request that's still back there in our minds, says, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, if the Lord will teach us to pray, as I believe He will, seeing as He is the master of prayer, what if we asked Him to teach us to sing? Do you think He would help us in that area as well? Or is that such just a thing of, well, if you can sing well, you know, you'll do it well. If you can't, well, you just sit there and don't say anything because you might disrupt everybody else. I've been here a good number of years at this church, probably as long as anywhere else. And I've seen the members of this church improve in their singing and in their praying and in their involvement in the Word of God. I know that practice may not make absolutely perfect, but practice makes better. And when you are better at what you are involved in, you enjoy it more. Now, I've been fortunate the last few weeks here to be in meetings where I've been. I've been in Richmond, Virginia, the church up there, And that was just a little small group of people, but we sang and we prayed and we had interaction with the Word of God. And the fellowship was good. And we went home, went away feeling as though we'd been blessed. Last week we were over in Birmingham for their annual meeting, and one of the Grants Mill Primitive Baptist Church, their annual meeting, and did the same things. Nothing more was added, nothing was taken away, and you know what? Larger crowd, but still, we sang, we prayed, and there was preaching in an atmosphere of good fellowship, because all that were there had a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. We had a good time. Just got back yesterday evening from Nebraska, out in the middle, literally, of nowhere. The only notable thing about the little town I was in is that it sits on the 100th meridian. You know those little lines you see on the globe that run from north to south? Well, this is on the 100th meridian, and right on the 100th meridian is the break point where everything east of there is humid, considered humid, and everything west of there is considered dry and arid. Now, I don't know if that's worth being noted for, but that's the way it is. However, in that little town where you would never expect there to be anything, there's a church there, Primitive Baptist Church. Been there since the late 20s, I guess. And they are prospering. They're no larger than we are. And we're no smaller than they are. But guess what? We sang, we prayed, and we had the preaching. And it was a good meeting all the way around. I believe that our hearts and our souls need that kind of fellowship, and we need that kind of interaction with God. And one of the reasons that He gave us one day out of seven to give ourselves to rest from our labors is to turn our attention to Him and the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. We need to renew and revive our spirits. And one of the best ways to do that is, of course, for those who believe in God, trust in God, look to God, for them to come together one more time and engage themselves in this thing of fellowship. And what do they do while they're here? Well, I've seen some just fall asleep. Now, that tells me the interest level may not be too high. I've seen some, I have to bring this up every now and then. I've seen some pull out their nail clippers and tend to their personal grooming while they're there in church. Let me tell you something. I can put up with all the children in the world crying and screaming, and mom's getting up and going out and coming back in with them, and all kinds of distractions. I don't even see it and notice it. But you go to trimming your nails while you're in church, and I'm going to come talk to you, because that is about as distracting as it gets. And if it's distracting to me, imagine what it looks like to the Lord as He's looking down upon His people all gathered together, and they're clip, clip, snip, and you know, please. We got better things to do with our time. It's like Paul told the Corinthians, don't you have houses to eat in? Well, don't you have bathrooms to go trim your nails in? That's the way it gets. But here we have a room. And what do we do with that? We sing, we pray, and we interact with the Word of God. I say preaching, but that's not all that's going on. Because if it's only preaching, then what are you doing while the preacher's preaching? Well, I hope you're hearing. I hope you're receiving. I hope you're rejoicing. I hope you're praying. I hope you're going through a whole range of different things that are taking place while you're hearing the Word of God set before you. Okay, that's a lot of preparation just to get to the foundation. But at any rate, David wrote both of these Psalms, and they are the polar opposites one of another. If we look at the 39th Psalm, which, if you're into numbers, I will tell you this. 39 is 3 times 13. 13 is the number of death. This is the death psalm. If we read this thing, you're going to be depressed as you read it. He says in the beginning, he says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. Now, one of the most touching moments I know of in the Gospels is when Jesus and the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus begins to be very sorrowful, very heavy. It even tells us that he was in an agony of sorrow while he was there before his Father, wrestling with this cross that was before him the next morning. That's one of the most touching things of all that's in the gospel, is to see the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his perfect humanity and the degree to which in that humanity he really did and does know what it is for us to be in an agony of sorrow in our lives about whatever it may be. His was personal to his work here in the world. Ours may be personal, of course, to our own circumstances and our own life. But there is one who has been before us and who knows and who can, well, as the book of Hebrews says, he can have pity on us because he knows. David says here that my sorrow was stirred, my heart was hot within me. And he goes on to say, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Here's a man who essentially is looking at his own death. And he's saying, Lord, please sanctify this. Help me to know, as he says here, the measure, or how many days I have. In another place, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And he goes on, and I don't want to belabor the point here, but he goes on down towards the end of the psalm, about verse 10. He says, verse 9. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. He not only was aware his days were numbered, but he felt to be heavily under the judgment of God. He says that he felt as though the Lord was striping him for whatever reason it might have been. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Now David, when we read about him in the beginning of the account there in First Samuel, we find out that David was a handsome young man, ruddy complexion. I mean, he was the picture of health and strength and everything, and yet here he recognizes that when the hand of the Lord is heavy upon somebody, even their beauty is consumed in their own eyes. How other people see it, it might be different. But I want to tell you something. When somebody is under a burden of sorrow, you can see it in their countenance. Being constantly unhappy causes physical changes in our appearance. And yet, David here, who is a man after God's own heart, he says, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence, and be no more. He says, Lord, I feel like I'm going to die. I feel like we got no more strength. I feel like I'm going the way of my fathers before me, and I won't be here anymore. Please recover my strength before that happens. This is a man who's kind of not just disappointed, he's a man who's in despair of life itself. Maybe we've been there, I don't know. But I do know that all of us either have, or we are, or we will experience deep sorrow in our lives over whatever. And that in that time, the world will take on an entirely different picture, view to us. And not only that, but God himself will appear different to us than in happier times. Now, this is a hard thing. David's not singing here. He's complaining. He's putting his complaint out there to God. Sometimes people think, well, if I'm going to pray to God, I know that I better be in a good state of mind when I do that. How do you figure? Some of the greatest prayers in the Bible are those of people who are in the depths of sorrow and despair, because at the end of it, David's hope is expressed here that you will revive my strength before I die. That's his only hope. Well, then we get to the 40th Psalm. Now, I've often wondered why these two Psalms were even separated from each other. They'll be packaged as one thing, because then we get the happy part. We get the uplifting part. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Well, what if you read the 39th Psalm and you hear what he was saying, and then you come to the 40th Psalm, what do you hear? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry. When was the last time your prayers were a cry unto God? I'll tell you, many of my prayers are just, I hate to say it, but they're baby prayers. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you as an adult decided that because you were hungry, you'd go to the cupboard and get you a nice jar of baby food to eat. And that would be okay. And yet, how often are our prayers little more than baby prayers that are offered up? God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hand, we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Anybody know that one? How about good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. This we call saying grace, or thanking, saying thanks before we eat. Does that really sound like that's what we're doing? Or are we just kind of pronouncing a formula, kind of a ritual over the blessings of God upon our table? I know I do it. I admit it's a fault. It ought to be more. God deserves better in our praying, in our singing, and in our interaction with the Word of God. David says here in this 40th Psalm, which is a triumphant song, psalm, as I read it here, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. See, he had been in a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, he'd been stuck. You ever feel stuck in your life? Like your feet are just stuck in miry clay? I'm not talking about walking through your garden after it's rained and it's just kind of muddy. I'm talking about clay that is so stiff and so sticky that when you step into it, it's like concrete that hardens and you can barely get your feet out of it. David felt himself to be stuck. There are times when you and I, even in endeavoring to follow and to serve the Lord, are going to reach points where we feel stuck. We feel stuck in our own weaknesses. We feel stuck in our own failures. We feel stuck in our own sadness or whatever the case may be. We end up being like David. We are stuck. We don't see any way out. We may have wasted our finances and find ourselves stuck in financial difficulties. We may have wasted our health and find ourselves now having to spend all our time and effort going to doctors in order to get well again. We may find ourselves in almost any way finding ourselves stuck. And yet, here's what David says the Lord did for him. David prayed that the Lord would restore his strength before he died. And he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. How often in the Word of God is the Lord himself addressed as our rock? Which would you rather walk upon in your way? Something that's solid? Something that's a rock? Or upon miry, mucky, quicksandy clay? Should be a no-brainer on that one. We'd rather have something solid under our feet. Well, David says here that the Lord raised me up out of that pit, got my feet up out of the miry clay, and he didn't just hang me out to dry. He set my feet on a rock, and it says here that he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. How often do we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what way to go. I've got, it's decision time here in my life, and and I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. Well, David said, the Lord established my goings. I don't know how it is with you, but too many times in most people's lives, they look at God as somebody who's supposed to be like a travel agent, a bus driver, a luggage toter, that we decide where we want to go, and then God is supposed to do the logistics. My wife and I, we do some traveling. We do, you know, just about anything. It'll come to the point where she decides what, you know, what we decide. She decides. But you know, what we need to do, what we're going to do, and I handle the logistics. You know, my saying, it's all logistics. I mean, if you, doesn't matter what the plan is, if you can't make it happen and make it work and get from point A to point B and so on and so forth, your logistics are not being handled very well. Well, the Lord is the one who takes care of all of that in our lives if we will recognize that that's what He's there for. There are times when David tried to establish his own way. One big one we can think of course, his affair with Bathsheba and all that fell out from there. All along through that whole episode, David kept trying to chart his own way through that dilemma. He'd created the problem, and then he tried to find a way to weasel out of the consequences of it. And the farther he went, the worse it got. Until the Lord came and reestablished his way in a very painful episode when the prophet Nathan came to him and in a little story he told, pointed his bony finger at him and told him, "You're the man." David had already pronounced his own death. Because the story came to a conclusion and David said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan pointed at him and said, "You're the man." And you know, David had one of those moments when things become painfully but wonderfully clear. Because suddenly everything had been stripped away. There was no more hiding of anything. It was all just stripped away. And he confessed what he had done. He pleaded for mercy with the Lord. And the Lord forgave him. The Lord forgave him. Now, I don't know, I don't believe that this psalm is taking place during that time. But it tells me there were other times when David got so low that he felt like he was completely stuck in a hopeless situation and soon to die. And yet, as he waited patiently upon the Lord answered his prayers and raised him up out of that and established his going, set him going in the right direction. There's some children around here this morning that are in different stages of learning to walk and run. And we've got two grandchildren that one's been through it and one's going to go through it. But you know, they try to walk and then they just fall over on their face. And mom and dad, they pick them up and they kind of set them off in the direction they need to go. And one of the things that's true is our children, as they grow up in that infancy stage, if you will, that a lot of times they want to go off towards something that's dangerous to them, right? And we come along as good parents and we redirect their path. We redirect them in a way that points them towards something that is better for them. Well, we do that because we love them. We do that because we want good outcomes in their life. You not think that God loves us enough that when we fall flat on our face because we've tried to go our way, that He picks us up and establishes our going? And as David goes on to say, not only that, He's put a new song in my heart. A new song. I don't know what the old song was. You know, we say we like the good old songs. In fact, there's another hymnal that's out there. It's a competition, sort of, with the old school hymnal, and that's the name of it, the good old songs. And there are people who believe that the Lord must have written that songbook because that's the only songs that are any good because they're all old. Well, I love old songs, but I want to tell you something. The Lord blesses a lot of people along during time to write some new songs every now and then. And David had sung an old song. I think that's what's in Psalm 39. And I've met people before that they've been singing that old song for years. My wife had an aunt. Or great aunt, I guess it was. At any rate, I stopped asking the poor woman how she was doing. Because over several years, the only answer I ever got was how bad things were. Oh, I'm hurting this way. Oh, this is, you know, and finally, you just stop asking people like that how it is, because they're stuck in an old song. They've never learned a new song. What if David was surrounded by his counselors and his family and his whole nation, and all he ever did was just mully grub about being stuck in the mud and how he's going to die tomorrow and all this kind of stuff? But David was blessed to learn a new song. And this is a description of the song. Put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. Well, you might sit and scratch your head and say, well, surely he knows that that's what singing to the Lord is all about. It's praising the Lord. Well, of course he ought to know it. He wrote many of the psalms that have become hymns that are used in order to praise the Lord. He wrote them because it was on his heart to do that. But brethren, I want to tell you, sometimes you can forget all of the things that you've done before that have gone before because you get stuck in the mud. But how faithful the Lord is that he comes along, answers our prayers, pulls us up, sets our feet on a rock, establishes our goings, and most wonderfully of all, he puts a new song in our heart, puts words in our mouth. And it's always the same kind of song. Not same song, but same kind of song. It's praise to our God. This is a wonderful thing, because whereas Psalm 39, watching somebody endure in their life Psalm 39 and hear them singing maybe that old song repetitively, will make people just simply go away. And if that's your message to people about God, is that he's left me stuck here in the mud. If that's your message to people, do you really think anybody is going to be attracted to the Lord because of what's going on in your life? Of course not. Listen to what David says, though. When the Lord put a new song in his mouth, even praise to our God, he says, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Why do you think that is? Because David can now say in that new song, if you will, I was stuck and the Lord pulled me up out of the miry clay. I was lost and the Lord found me. I was doomed and the Lord gave me new life. I was whatever and the Lord made it better. He heard my prayer. He answered my prayer. He delivered me. And I'm singing this song to praise him for his faithfulness and his love and his mercy. This is what's at the essence or the center of us and our singing. There's some songs in our songbook. A lot of times they're called minor tunes. It's not because they don't mean much. It's just that's a musical term to talk about the key and so forth that they're written in. But you can hear them and they are sad and sorrowful. And they talk about the hardness of the way, and they talk about loss, and they talk about almost like hopelessness. And if we sing one of them, they're beautiful hymns to sing, and we may have been there. It may remind us of a situation we've been in. But I'll tell you what, that's our Psalm 39. We ought to follow it with the Psalm 40, because that's what we need, not only to remind us of how low we can get, but of how high God can raise us up to. The Psalm 39 isn't praising God too much, but the Psalm 40, it is a new song. It's even a song of praise unto our God. Well, I want to tell you, the book of Psalms itself is just full of songs to the Lord about his greatness. Do you know what the first song in the Bible is? Now, if I was to ask you what the first song in our hymnal is, you might remember that. But nobody may have ever told you what the first song in the Bible is. Anybody have any idea? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's over in Exodus chapter 15. Now, if I was to ask you where the Ten Commandments were, I would hope that you could give me the true answer on that and say it's in Exodus 20. So I'm going to keep at it until everybody knows that the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. But over in Exodus 15 is the aftermath of the deliverance of God's people. And I'm not, this runs almost the whole chapter, but I want you to hear the first few words at any rate. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Just a few hours before, they were on the other side of the Red Sea, murmuring and complaining to God that Moses, the leader of the people, had brought them to the point of their own death. We're all going to die. It's over. God has failed us. Moses has failed us. We can't turn back and we can't go forward. Now, a few hours later, when they've been led across the Red Sea in a most marvelous and miraculous way, they're standing over there on the eastern bank of the Red Sea doing high fives with each other, cheering and, you know, just praising God because of his faithfulness and the way in which he delivered them. Did they have any idea before how he's going to do it? Absolutely not. Did they wait patiently for the Lord? David said he waited patiently and the Lord heard my cry and he raised me up. How often do we come to the we're all going to die place because there's some insurmountable obstacle or situation before us and we have no idea. It's impossible by our eyes to get through that, to get across it, to get on the other side of it. And yet God says, just stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm going to save you. And what turned out to be their salvation, the very same thing turned out to be the destruction of the Egyptians. And that's part of what they praise God for, that what he uses to save his people is what he uses to destroy their enemies. One day we're all going to die. Looks like we've been defeated. Looks like life has been defeated once again. But I want to tell you something. The thing that God suffers to happen to us, our death, and which is the result of sin, of course, we know that. But the very thing that looks like the end of us is the very thing that is our very deliverance. Why? Because when we die, there's a day coming when we're going to be raised up from the dead. And our hope is what? That when we are raised up from the dead, we won't have sin anymore. And because we won't have sin anymore, we won't die anymore. But the wicked, who die the same way we do, and go into the same place in the ground as we do, when they are brought forth, what are they going to have? They're going to be brought forth with a new body, but it's a body that is going to carry all of its sin with it. It's a body that's fitted to destruction, eternal destruction. The very thing that delivers us from the thing we hate so much is the very thing that will destroy all our enemies. Not only will the wicked humans be in the lake of fire, but who else is going to be there? Satan and the false prophet and the beast and all of the fallen angels. Everything that stands as an enemy of God's people today will be cast away and destroyed through the very thing that's going to save us. This is how God does things. It's amazing. And yet, when they stand on the other side, they give God all the praise. Moses is the song leader that day. And this is called a song, by the way. It's lengthy. It's not written like we write songs with pretty little verses and poetry. It just goes on. And again, I'm not going to belabor the point. I'll just tell you this. The first couple of verses here, Moses says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's guide, God, and I will exalt him." I could spend an entire hour just on that verse. David said, "Many shall see and fear the Lord." In other words, when people see what has happened to me, it will change their lives as well. Moses says, when people hear what God has done this day, this is how it comes forth in my life. This is the commitment that I make because of what I've seen the Lord do. He is my strength and my song. Are you willing to testify to that? Are you willing to confess that before men? That the Lord is my strength and my song. Not the government. Not whatever's going on out of here in the world. Not the latest guru or the person who says, I've got wisdom that everybody needs and this is what it's going to cost you to get it. But we testify in our singing, just as Moses did that day, that we know where our strength is. The Lord is our strength, and He has become my salvation. We like to focus on that part where God saves us. But how about Moses looking at the one who has saved him and say, He has become my salvation? Do you know how many times, I've not counted them up, this is a rhetorical question, not a test question, but I probably would one day like to have a little time, just go through the life of Moses and see how many times the Lord delivered him. How many times the Lord saved him. The Lord saved him from himself. The Lord saved him from his sins. The Lord saved him from the Egyptians. The Lord saved him from his own people. The Lord saved him from his own errors in the way. You remember, he smote the rock when God told him just to go speak to the rock and water would come out of it. And because of that, he wasn't allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Even when he died, his body was contested by Satan and by the archangel. Nobody knows where the body of Moses was buried, because God buried him himself. The point I'm trying to make in this is that even in death, God saved his body. He delivered him. Moses says here, I will sing unto the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. They say, well, sure, Moses, he was going to get the plan of God, and he was going to have the people build the tabernacle, and that's what the habitation of God is going to be. Well, that doesn't do us any good. Because if that's all this means, then that was just a job that God had given Moses, and Moses says, well, I'll do it. But I think more than that, he's talking about giving God a habitation in his own heart and in his mind. If you remember, Moses was proud and self-sufficient as any man or woman ever has been. He was certain that when he was impressed to visit his people and to give up all that he had had in the household of Pharaoh, that he looked out upon them and in his first vigor and enthusiasm for delivering the people of God, he tried to do it himself. He killed an Egyptian. He tried to get his own people to suddenly become different kind of people than what they were. Stop fighting with each other. That's what we do with our children all the time, right? Stop fighting with each other. I think if we just say the words that they'll stop being little children that they are. They won't. This is coming from, grandpa here, but they won't stop being who they are. It's going to take more than that. But here we find Moses finally at this point of having been spoken to by God out of the burning bush, going down, going through all the 10 plagues and confrontation with Pharaoh, being delivered across the Red Sea. This is like something new with him. He says, I will make a habitation for him. David desired to make a habitation for God too, didn't he? He wanted to build a temple for God. God said, no, you can't do it. You can make preparations, but you can't build it because you're a man of war, man of blood. And so it was left to his son to do the actual building. There have been many people down through the ages wanting to build God a habitation, a building. But the habitation that is most meaningful in every step of the way through the scriptures is the habitation of a heart that is open and receiving towards God. Jesus made many promises that last night before he went to the cross, and many of them had to do with the reality that was going to then come to pass after the resurrection, that the people of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ, would be brought into a fellowship that only God the Father and God the Son had ever known. And yet, because of the grace and mercy that was to be bestowed upon poor, undeserving people like we are, we suddenly were going to be loved by the Father, loved by the Son, going to love one another, going to love them. Something entirely different. Why? Because no longer would it be said that the Spirit of God came upon somebody, one of His people. It was going to be said from henceforth, and is even said today, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. God dwells in your hearts by faith. That's what the Scripture tells us. Moses' desire in the heat and the joy and the glory of this great victory of God was that this is the God that I want to make room for in my life. If you have seen in the gospel, in the preaching, all these years that you've been listening, not just to me but to others, if you've seen in God Himself and in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that they have done for us, if you see something that is so spectacular and wonderful, so impressive, that your heart just opens up and says, I want to make a habitation for God. He's done great and marvelous things, and I want Him to dwell in my heart by faith. I mean, it's not that blood pump in my chest. That's not what we're talking about. It's the inner man. You know, is there room for God in your life and my life? Well, yeah, we may be like the woman that Elisha, the prophet, had visited her house, and it's over there in the Old Testament. But she told her husband, says, "I want to add on a room to our little house here for the prophet. I want to make a little room, put a bed in there, and put a little table in there, so that when he comes by, he can have a habitation." Well, you see, we may be satisfied to build a little room in our life, you know, just big enough for a bed and a little nightstand, so that whenever God comes by, he can stop in and dwell there for a few minutes, visit with me. Then on the other hand, there's people that just say, "Lord, this is my tabernacle right here. This that I have. This is my tabernacle. Come dwell in it, in the whole thing." Now, which is better for the house? If you understand what I'm getting at, which is better for the house? To have God over here in the corner, blessing the little corner, or to have God dwelling in the whole house? It's not a hard one for us to do the math on. Moses says that I will make a dwelling for the Lord. Now, there's so much I would encourage you to go read the 15th chapter of Exodus. God, not only does Moses talk about his personal commitment, but of course he rehearses God's victory, what he had done. And he talks about God and his uniqueness, that there is no other God. People are going to hear about this. People are going to see this, and they will come to understand that there is only one God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that there are no other gods. Well, and then he concludes with a few verses about what God will do. Wonderful makeup, wonderful model for our songs and our hymns. Because we go over in the New Testament, I only got just a few minutes this morning, so I'm going to jump over here to the New Testament. And if you will, let's go look at Ephesians. I know I've preached this sermon before, but every now and then we need to pull out one of the oldie goldies and blow the dust off and look at it again, because we have need to hear the same things again and again and again. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 5. If we start about verse 15, Paul has this exhortation for the brothers and sisters at Ephesus. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Well, that's our predicament. We live in evil days. Say, "Well, I see a lot of good during my days. I walk around, I see people being kind to each other. I see people loving God. I'll see all these kinds of things." Yes, you do. And what you see is God's grace in the midst of an evil and wicked world. If God jerked all that out of here and just left the world without the influence of his people and his spirit and his word and then the light of that word, what kind of a place do you think this would become rather quickly? Yeah, it'd be pretty bad. And it can get that way. But we see that we are the ones being spoken to here, and that Paul says to us that we should be walking circumspectly. We ought to be looking around as we walk, not see what entertainments are going on, not see what enticements there are over here, or what lust and temptations there are over here, not looking down too much to see how many pebbles there are in the way that look like boulders to us, but we need to be watching to see what God's doing as we walk along. Let us walk circumspectly, he says, not as fools, but as wise. Fools don't watch where they're going. Every now and then, I mean, being a hiker, I'm sensitive to hearing stories, but every now and then I'll hear about somebody that's out hiking and they're not watching where they're going. And do you know what ends up happening? They walk right off side of a cliff. I get a magazine every month, Backpacker Magazine. And every month they have a story in there about somebody who either didn't do this right or they didn't do that right and they almost lost their life because of it. They weren't behaving circumspectly. They were walking as fools. We don't want to have the Lord or His Word describe us in that way. Anyway, see then, because you need to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, we all have an interest in what the will of the Lord is. Some of us want to know it in such minute detail that we know what kind of clothes we ought to wear tomorrow. Well, that's probably going a little far. You do have free will in some things. Free will to be exercised under the wisdom that God gives you. And you know, if you're going to work tomorrow and you have a meeting with some very important people, I would encourage you that you not dress like you were going to be at the beach tomorrow. That would be foolish and stupid. And, you know, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Wear the appropriate clothing. And that applies in every situation we find ourselves in. When you come to the house of the Lord, wear the appropriate clothing. When you go out to work in the garden, wear the appropriate clothing. It's pretty simple. Anyway, the will of the Lord probably involves more than just what color shirt we wear tomorrow, and we ought to be concerned about it on as deep a level as we possibly can. Well, here's the clear part, the easy part. Because so often the will of God is expressed in elementary ideas that even children can grasp. And that's good, because I don't like to admit it, being 66 years old, but I can be pretty childish sometimes. And I understand things that are just plain and simple. And I apologize if in these years that have gone by that you may feel as though what I have said just going over your head. That's my failure. Brother Cagle, I believe it is. All of you know and love Brother Cagle, but he told me a long time ago, if you can get the trough down low enough, even the lambs can eat out of the trough. And that's true. Well, I haven't always done that. But here's one thing I can tell you, plain, simple, clear terms. Be not drunk with excess wherein, or be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. You want to know what it is for a church to be filled with the Spirit? It's pretty simple. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is a message to everybody in this congregation this morning. Next week, if the congregation changes, it's a message to them as well. Now, if I had to start out our time together every Sunday morning with this admonition, all right, everybody, it's time to start speaking to yourselves. What? Do we want a place where we just talk to ourselves? No, this qualified. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, that means we sing. Absolutely. And we sing different kinds of music as well. We sing psalms. And if you know what the psalms are all about, you recognize a lot of personal experience in there. So we have songs, we have hymns that are, we call them hymns. We sing to ourselves in psalms. And then he goes on to say, and psalms and hymns. Well, hymns are the, you know, those where we exalt God for his greatness and his victories and all that he has done. And spiritual songs. Songs that pertain to things of a spiritual nature that are of a concern to us. In other words, we sing a broad variety of songs because it enables us to give expression to the complexity of what goes on in our lives that is still experienced and lived under the domain, under the rule of God himself, so that he's present in all of these different situations of life. The times when we see ourselves and what we're going through, the times when we see God high and lifted up in his train filling the temple, the times when we speak to each other in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs about being at peace with each other, about loving one another. We have a wide variety of those things, and we're all to be involved in the singing of them. There is no qualification here about the quality of the singing, by the way. But, as in all things that are done before God and unto God, it is necessary that we remember that whatever we do, whatever we put our hand to, that we do it as though we are doing it to the Lord. In other words, if you work for God Incorporated, and you went to the office every morning or the workplace every morning, what kind of a job would you do if you knew who your boss was? Well, if it was God, you'd probably want to do a pretty good job. Best job you could do. So at the end of the day, when he came to inspect what you had done, that you'd get something more than a, this isn't good enough. You get, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You'd want to be one of those five talent people. Or one of those two talent people. But God help you if you're one of them one talent people. Not having a fault with just having one talent, but being a one talent person, had a one talent attitude, and went and buried it in the ground. And then got cast out into outer darkness. We don't want to be there. But we want to know what we ought to be singing. Making melody in our hearts. Singing to the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's praying. What is the essential element in praying that is acceptable to God? It's not rehearsing for God what he's done. It's not preaching to God about election and predestination. It's in thanking God for what he has done for us. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And then submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. If you believe in God, if you believe his word is right, and the word says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, I'll tell you, submitting yourselves to God is the beginning of submitting yourselves one to another. Now, why is this so important is in this whole subject of singing? We haven't really gotten into singing too much. But I want to tell you something. When Brother Greg or one of the other men gets up here and starts leading the singing, and he calls out, I don't know, 192 or whatever, and you say, well, I don't really like that song. I want to be my own person. I'm going to sing 154, or I'm going to sing 54. In fact, I don't care what's called out. The only song I really like is Amazing Grace. And so whenever the rest of you are singing 192 or 247 or whatever, I'm going to sing 54. I don't care if same tune. I don't care if same meter. I don't care if same tempo. I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. Everybody turn around and look at that person, and rightly so, like, what is wrong with you? Well, it's pretty simple. That's somebody who doesn't want to submit themselves to others. We can't have... Now, I know Brother Greg stands up here. Brother Jack, he stands up here, leads the singing. Maybe somebody else. That's all well and good. But everybody in this congregation learns and practices submission to others in the singing. Now, if we can submit ourselves one to another in singing so that we're all on the same page, We're all on the same verse. We're all on the same words. And we're all singing the same notes, or at least trying to. We are evidencing that we are trying to submit ourselves one to another. If I say in our interaction with the Word of God, if I say, okay, let's turn to Exodus 15. And I read some verses out of Exodus 15. You say, I don't like Exodus 15. I'm going to read Ephesians 5. And so you go over there and you just spend the whole time just reading Ephesians 5, going back and forth over it. Are you submitting yourselves one to another? Of course not. If I call on Brother Sammy to offer prayer, to open service, do we submit ourselves to one another? Now, I believe we ought to all be praying, but when we have a public prayer with one person leading our praying, brethren, I can attest to you, I find my mind wandering sometimes when men are offering prayer in a public way. I confess to God and to all of you here in the public, don't throw things at me, but I suspect that other people have that same problem as well. And it's a time when somebody bows their knee or their head or whatever and endeavors to go before the Lord and utter words that come out of their heart rather than read off a piece of paper, that they need for me to submit themselves to their efforts to pray. They need my support in their praying. That person is standing up there in my room instead, just like the preacher stands up in my room instead later on, in order to declare the Word of God. That brother who's called upon to pray, he's up there praying for the congregation, and all of us do him a justice by submitting ourselves to him. The sisters, they prepare to bring, they bring lunch every Sunday. I was out in Nebraska this week. They have lunch every Sunday. I said, why do you do that? Now, they know that we have lunch every Sunday. I said, don't y'all ever get tired of that? Because that's what people ask me. I wanted to ask somebody that question. And the pastor's wife said, it's the only time we have to sit and talk with each other and have fellowship with each other. Okay. See, that's the basic thing. Okay, they fix the food. But do we submit ourselves to them in how they prepare the food, how they set the food out, cleaning up? Well, I see that we do. I see brothers coming in, they get all the gear out and all that stuff, and after it's over, I see them cleaning dishes sometimes, brothers or sisters. I've said it before, every child in this room, in this congregation, every child, when they're capable of doing so, can do something to help out. They can learn to submit themselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. All these things are part of what we do when we assemble together. And I believe with the influence, the multiple testimony and witness of all these things here in the church, guess what happens in our homes? We take it home with us. Here's the thing, brethren. If we think something's good enough for our house, I want to tell you, it may not be good enough for church. But if something's good enough for church, it's good enough for your home. Bring your children here, they'll learn. In fact, I know for a fact that the day I mentioned that, you know, the children in this church, they can be picking the books up after church. Well, some of them jump to it, and that's been their job ever since. And you know what? I've seen other children come in, and, oh, they're getting to do something. So they go do it too. Brother Jack is an aggressive little man. And he put himself forward to, you know, to help lead the singing. He's grown in that. Used to have to show him all the numbers. Now he finds them all and he's singing. In fact, one Sunday, two, three weeks ago, we flubbed up a hymn. I didn't know it. Well, he didn't hesitate a bit, jumped right in there. And we all submitted ourselves to little brother Jack as he sang a song for us that, while it may not have been the right tune or match the words or whatever, we all tried our best just following there behind him. We learn these essential basic things here, brethren. It's good enough to take home and practice in our homes. I bet you never thought that singing would start out an experience with God that would have such consequences as finally filter into our home. Maybe your husband or your wife or your children, maybe they don't attend. Maybe they don't believe like you do. But the Bible's pretty clear that one person believing in God, walking in the Holy Spirit, has the ability to change, under God's direction, has the ability to change other people's lives, convert them. I've seen this happen. Well, our time is up this morning. In fact, I'm over as usual. But I just want you to remember this, that our singing is every bit as important as preaching. If you want the best preacher preaching the best sermons, having the most impact upon your heart and your life, your loved ones, don't you think it's also appropriate that we should want the best praying and we should want the best singing? I believe if we do, and if we ask the Lord to help us in those areas, that He absolutely will. That doesn't mean we're going to end up in Carnegie Hall singing. No, I'm not worried about that. But the day I see everybody singing, regardless of what croakiness is coming out of their mouths, because they want to make a joyful noise, not a beautiful noise. I know there's a difference between somebody singing with joy in their heart and somebody singing because they just intellectually know how to do it. I know there's a difference. I'd rather have both. I'd rather have quality. I'd rather have joy. I'd rather have submission to each other as we... maybe we need to find a new part to sing, because all of our hymns have four parts. Well, I don't know anything about that. Well, you don't now, but when I started singing in church, I didn't know anything about singing bass. I could hardly even sing along with the lead. But there are other parts as well. Do we do it just for ourselves? I don't think so. Were these written just so that somebody could write four parts to a line of music? I don't think so. It's a thing called harmony. And when we realize the need for harmony in our singing, that begins to influence other areas of our lives as well. Somebody ever ask you, what do you do at church? Well, we sing. We start out singing. We sing for a half hour. We encourage everybody to get there so they can spend the whole time singing. Why? Why do y'all do that? Why don't you listen to a choir sing? Because we're not here to be entertained. We're here to give ourselves to worship. And that's how we do it. And our children learn it, and we learn it. We all become better at it. And you know what? As I said at the beginning, practice may not make perfect, but practice makes better. And when it's better, we enjoy it more and endeavor to do it even better than what we have before. May the Lord impress these things upon our hearts. Keep and continue to work in our lives in such a way that we become more of a symphony than some cacophony of disjointed noises that only makes us put our hands over our ears and say, whoa, I don't need that. So may the Lord pardon the truth and bless any error is our prayer this morning.